The reading this evening is from Matthew chapter 7, and we're starting at verse 13.
First, let's pray together. We've just sung about the truth that is the gospel, the good news from God. And Father, we recognize how hard it is at times for us to understand the truth, to respond to the truth, and especially when it comes to us through the words of Scripture and the words of Jesus in particular. So we pray for that work of your Holy Spirit that touches us in our blindness, our deafness, both to see and to hear what he says to us. So we pray for that work that only you can do in our hearts, our minds, our wills, that we may choose indeed to walk in the way that leads to life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me read those two sentences again. Enter, said Jesus, through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Now, I have to say, right at the start of sharing with you on these words of Jesus this evening, that it was surprisingly difficult this week to come to terms with what Jesus is teaching us here. Not because I hadn't read it before, even less because I don't believe it. I do believe it. But the implications of what he's saying are really quite tremendous. And it's my prayer as we share together that we may capture something of the urgency of the choice that he puts before us. Now, as most of us will know, if we've been coming along regularly over the last few weeks, from Matthew 5 through to Matthew 7 is what we often term the Sermon on the Mount. And in chapter 7, it moves towards a conclusion. And the people who write on Bible books, commentators, often say that as it moves towards chapter 7, Jesus is facing us with the need to make decisions. He's taught us, he said the same truths about himself and us in different ways, and now he says, you've got to do something about it. The main part of what he has to say, if you like, has now been said, and with verse 13 and the verses that follow, and we'll be looking at those in the next couple of weeks as we conclude this series, he's facing us with the need to make decisions. And we belong to a generation in the West that finds it desperately difficult to face up to the decisions that he puts before us. It's in one sense because we're many things, but one of the things we are is a supermarket generation. We're used to going into a supermarket and buying food, or going into somewhere like Festival Place and being given an enormous choice when it comes to styles of clothing or footwear or whatever. And we take that for granted. And we transfer that kind of thinking about what will we have for lunch or supper tomorrow into the realm of belief and behavior. And we somehow, because the world in which we live encourages to think like that, certainly in the West, we think that the decisions we make about what we believe and the implications of that belief in how we behave are in the same sort of category. That it's all a matter of choice, endless choices. And we rather like it that way. We get used to it. We take for granted that we can have this, that, or the other option, and it'll all work out okay in the end. After all, it's a matter of taste, of preference, of upbringing. And whether we know it or not, we're deeply and profoundly affected as Westerners in that way of thinking. And then suddenly, Jesus of all people, who is about love and what really matters, comes out with these kind of exclusive statements that leave us rather bewildered. Because he says, no, it's not a matter of endless choice. It's not a kind of supermarket world where you really can, for time and eternity, do your own thing, and it doesn't matter. He's saying no to all that. Ultimately, it does matter what we believe and how we live out that belief in our lives from day to day. And in the parallel passage in Luke's gospel, he's even more emphatic in chapter 13 and verse 24 of Luke's gospel. The opening of this section simply begins, strive, make every effort to enter through the narrow door. It's not just a simple, straightforward enter. There's a huge emphasis on making the effort to go through that door that leads to life. So what he's facing us up to towards the end of this sermon, this section of important teaching in Matthew's gospel, is the choice to opt for the kingdom of God or not. Will we stand, he says, in the flow of what some have called the Christian counterculture? That's the way Christians are called to live by Jesus. Will we stand in the flow of Christian counterculture and let that decide how we live? Or will we simply drift along with the cultural flow around us, which Jesus reminds us here is, and probably always has been, the easy option? And I think it's as I reflected on the simple, straightforward, clear words of Jesus that once again the full force of what he's saying hit home to me. So let me mainly this evening focus on what he says in these two brief verses in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. Let's look at the text and then come back to think a little bit more about its implications. First of all, he says there are two ways, and this, for the Jewish people listening to him, was not particularly new teaching. Turn with me, if you will, back to the book of Psalms, the middle of our Bibles, and this time to Psalm 1, the beginning of the whole series of Psalms that we have here. And we read these words: blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They're like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now, I've no doubt that this psalm at the very beginning of the Psalter had a profound influence on Jesus during his formative years in Nazareth. And as he grew up, and I'm quoting from Luke chapter 2, verse 52, we're reminded that he grew in wisdom and stature. And I've no doubt, therefore, that his delight truly was in the law of the Lord. And now he's developing for our good, as he did for the people who listened in that first instance. He's developing the teaching of that psalm and applying it to our lives as he's already applied it to his own. And he reminds us, looking back at Matthew chapter 7, that one way is easy. It's broad, it's spacious, it's roomy. There's plenty of room for different views and very different lifestyles. Basically, travelers on this road simply follow their own inclinations. And then by contrast, he says, the other way is hard. Travelers on this way take seriously what the Bible teaches. They're guided by what Scripture describes as right or wrong. And yet this, if that's our choice, isn't a frustrating or a dismal experience. Because we also know that Jesus went on to teach in Matthew chapter 11, verse 30, you can read it, that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. So the first thing that we have in these verses is an emphasis on two very different ways. But then secondly, says Jesus, there are two gates. The first is wide, and no effort is needed to get through the wide gate onto the easy road. And on this road, we can take any amount of baggage with us. Nothing needs to be left behind. Truth and error each have their place because, you see, ultimately, they don't exist. It's your truth over against mine. If that suits you, maybe it doesn't suit me, but it doesn't really matter. God understands and has space for us all. Right and wrong. Yes, that may be a right way to live for you, but it doesn't work like that for me. This, for me, is right. And we get into this compare and contrast, which lifestyle is more or less acceptable? Truth, error, right, wrong, good, evil. There's space on this broad road for every position to be accommodated. But the trouble is, as we progress along that road with others, we realize that in practical terms, what we believe or don't believe becomes rather meaningless because it doesn't matter anyway. We'll all get, in the end, to the same destination. And after all, God is too good to say to us, you got it wrong. So that's the first gate. It's broad, it's easy to get through. The second gate, however, is harder to find. And implicit in what Jesus is saying here and in the parallel passage in Luke is the suggestion we actually have to make an effort to get onto the narrower road. It's harder to find and narrow enough to limit what we can actually take through that gate with us. And at this point, as I was preparing, I remembered that verse in John's Gospel, chapter 10 and verse 9, where Jesus himself says, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. And again, we're back to Jesus insisting that entering the kingdom of God isn't possible in a wide variety of ways. You make your choice, whatever it is, sooner or later you'll reach the right destination. He doesn't say that. He says that the only way in to that narrow road that leads to life is through him. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. And this is where I think we feel uncomfortable, particularly if at all like me, you have friends or family members who are not Christians and very convinced about why they're not Christians. And you get into conversation with them and you begin to reason and discuss. And you realize that what's at stake here is far more than what is logical or sensible in the face of the evidence. There is something deep down within us that always takes the easy option. And part of the problem is that Jesus is saying this: in order to enter, our focus must be entirely on him. Everything else, however worthwhile it may be in itself, at that moment of decision, becomes a distraction. And anything that distracts us from finding the way in through that narrow door is, of course, to be avoided. Almost as an aside, I can recall on several occasions getting lost in quite serious situations in the context of our work in South America. On one occasion being stuck in floodwater in the middle of woodland, a long way from anywhere. And there was no way I could rescue myself. And to my amazement, but ultimately not to my surprise, some of the indigenous people I was visiting knew exactly where I was, turned up and lifted me and the truck bodily out of the water, some 20-odd men, not odd in the best sense, but they appeared and I was rescued. You see, that's the seriousness of the situations we sometimes get ourselves into. But there has to be an undistracted determination to get out of the easy, broad road that leads to destruction into the narrow way that leads to life. And it's through Jesus. Now, do you really believe that? How much difference does what Jesus says here, what difference does it actually make to the way you live, the way you approach other people, what you think, how you respond to the cultural nuances about you, how you read the drift of most weekend newspapers, which come in great volumes these days and guide us in the right cultural direction? How much do we, in fact, even if we're Christians, bow to the pressure of contemporary society rather than to the Word of God? You see, the tension is always there. We're called, on the one hand, to be part of the world in which God has placed us and to understand this tragic context into which most people move and function. And we're called, on the other hand, to be utterly faithful to the Word of God. And it's not easy. And that's the challenge we face, and it's the challenge we face particularly when we get out there into this broader world, as it were, from Monday morning onwards. Whether it's work or home or holidays, we have choices to make. Strive, make every effort to enter, because the distractions are numerous, particularly at the moment. It could be the sheer delight of getting good exam results, or maybe not such good exam results, and it dominates our thinking, getting the university of our choice, or maybe excelling at sport. The older folk amongst us will remember that great film, Chariots of Fire, where the discovery of the great runner who is presented in the development of the film says, as a Christian, God has made me to serve him, but he's also made me fast. He could excel at sport. Some of us are like that. We're good at different things. Maybe we're actually about to embark on a career or a job that actually excites us. But what if these things become an end in themselves? You see, they may not be wrong, and the greatest temptations invariably come through what in itself is good, because that's the way God has made us. But if they become an end in themselves, then we have to think, for example, in terms of what Paul begins his letter to the Romans writing, they out there, the world in which we live, people who are not believers, have exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. If the good things God gives us become distractions, which mean we never commit ourselves truly and clearly to Jesus Christ, then we have to say, I have exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. That's the subtlety and the force of the choice we face. But let me come on to the third point that Jesus makes, simply that there are two destinations. There really are only these two places where we will end up. We've already seen from Psalm 1, which speaks of two possibilities, that though they are either prospering, as God perceives it, or perishing, as God perceives it. And the word that Jesus uses in Matthew 7, verse 13, is the word destruction. And it's linked, as you might imagine, with wider biblical teaching on hell and on God's judgment. And Jesus didn't find it offensive to speak in those terms. Rather, very necessary for us to get the point. Because, you see, he knew his Father not only in terms of love, but in terms of justice, not only in terms of mercy, but in terms of judgment. That's why he came. And emphatically different is the hard way that he describes, the narrow gate through which we must enter, which leads to life, and it's a quality of life that is different now, but will be so for all eternity. Doesn't end when we die. And for those who travel this road, the hope and promise of Scripture is that we will both see and share something of the glory of God. That's what really matters. And then finally, Jesus speaks to us of two groups of people, the many and the few. And the picture I have of the broad and easy way is of the M25 any Friday evening or Sunday evening as people leave London or try and get back into London from being away. It is massively crowded. It's busy. People are almost jostling for position on it and for continuing their journey, whatever their destination. It's incredibly difficult to understand at times why everyone wants to go on this way. But there it is, says Jesus. Many people are on that road and they jostle for space with each other. By contrast, he paints a picture of a narrow road, a hard way, which it seems so often is unbelievably deserted. In fact, that isn't the case. You may be familiar in the book of Revelation. I'm quoting from chapter 7, verse 9, where John says this: "There before me," in the vision that he has, "there before me was a great multitude that no man could count, which came from every nation, tribe, people, and language. Far, far more than we realize, from every nation and every language group, people walk with us if we're Christians." I wonder how moved you've been this week, as I have, by the pictures of Christians fleeing their homes in Iraq, fleeing destruction. And I wonder if it's dawned on you, as it did with me, that these are fellow travelers on the same road on which you and I are traveling if we're believers. They walk with us as we walk with them. The people amongst whom we worked in South America, many were incredibly marginalized people. And yet they walk with us and we walk with them. There are far more on this narrow road than we often realize. So let me summarize what it is that Jesus is saying to us before I make one or two final observations. He says, towards the end of this sermon, there are two ways. There's an easy way and there's a hard way. There are two gates. One is wide and almost so wide open that you go through it automatically without even thinking. But then there's a narrow gate that's hard to find and you have to strive to enter it. And then there are two destinations, one leading to destruction, the other leading to life. And then he says there are two groups of people, and he describes them as the many and as the few. And to those who heard him then, and to us today, he says very simply, enter through the narrow gate. Strive to enter. Make every effort to be on the roadway, the narrow way that leads to life. And so at the end of the sermon, we're not permitted by Jesus, as he speaks to us, just to sit back and admire his teaching. It's too uncomfortable for that. We can't just say what a marvelous teacher he was and then shrug our shoulders and go off and do something differently. If we do, we simply haven't grasped the significance of what we're hearing. Rather, we're challenged to bow to Jesus, the preacher, and stand against the flow of the culture around us to choose the kingdom of God. But many simply will not choose, and they follow the drift of the easy way that leads to destruction. Some of you will be aware of not just the writings of C.S. Lewis, but this brilliant book called The Great Divorce, which caused quite a stir. It even got rave reviews in The Guardian, and that was saying something in the days when it was published. It's a kind of fantasy, a kind of parable. And in this book, and in preparation this week, I started to reread it. It's absolutely gripping. And he describes an outing, a busload of people leaving hell and traveling to the outskirts of heaven. And as they get nearer to heaven, they're urged to leave behind the sins that have led them to hell and left them trapped in hell, and in leaving them behind, enter heaven. And tragically, one after another after another, they refuse. Let me read an extract from C.S. Lewis at this point, where he writes this: "Hell begins with a grumbling mood, always complaining, always blaming others. But you're still distinct from it. You may even criticize it in yourself and wish you could stop it, but there may come a day when you can no longer. Then there will be no you left to criticize the mood or even to enjoy it, but just the grumble itself going on forever like a machine. It's not a question of God sending us to hell. In each of us there is something growing that will be hell unless it is nipped in the bud." And he goes on to comment on the fact that people in hell are miserable. We see them raging. And the Luke passage picks this up. People who are not only weeping because they discover where they are, but they're angry because they certainly don't think they should be there. They're raging. And what he talks about is the unchecked flames of their pride, their paranoia, their self-pity, their certainty that everyone else is wrong, that everyone else is an idiot. All their humility is gone. And thus so is their sanity. They are utterly, finally locked in a prison of their own self-centeredness. The people on the bus from hell visiting Lewis's heaven in the parable he tells us in The Great Divorce would rather have their freedom as they define it than to enter in through the narrow gate that leads to life. They are utterly and finally locked in the prison of their own self-centeredness. And there is no escape. So how can I finish this evening? Simply, I think, by urging you not to be like the many. Listen to Jesus. Strive to enter through the narrow gate and find life with God. Let's pray. Father, these are solemn words. I'd like to make it more fun than it is, but that's not the reality of what your word's teaching us here. I'd like to think that there are other ways we could view these words of Jesus, but that's not possible. He's facing us with the need to make choices. And Father, for those of us who've made that choice and have gone through the narrow gate and on the narrow but secure road that leads to life, help us to stand with one another and to support one another and to be prayerfully supportive of Christians in other places who have it far tougher than we do. Help us to remember we travel that road together, and help us to be thankful. And if, Father, we face the fact that we have family and friends who are on that broad way, show us in your mercy how to pray more effectively for them, because it's not just about reasoned argument. It's about the deep twistedness of our human nature, which turns us away from your best for us. So open our eyes, open their eyes, and bring them onto the road that leads to life. And if tonight there's one or another here who's never made that choice to enter through the narrow gate, Father, I pray that you'll bring them to the point of yielding to you and rejoicing in the call of Jesus. And we thank you, Father, in his name. Amen.